All right, this is the study day in March 26, 2018, by Brother Andrew Bramhill. His overall title is Ecclesial Principles for a Modern World. And this is his fourth class, and it's entitled God's Witness.
Absolutely perfect, right? Absolutely. Okay, good morning, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be here. Thank you very much for coming. Some of you who heard me speak last time might recognize one or two photos, which I'm just about to put on the screen for you. I want to begin by looking at 1 Timothy 3, please. We touched on this yesterday. We're looking at aspects of ecclesial life. And I want to concentrate this morning for a few minutes on the idea that we have an obligation to be a witness to those around us. And it's a little bit of a challenge for us sometimes. We get involved in our preaching. We don't get a lot of response these days. It leads to despondency. It leads to people saying, well, we've tried this before. Why bother? And if we're not careful, we get into a frame of mind which leads to an end in preaching. And I want to just show you from the Word of God that actually there is great benefit, even if individuals aren't flocking through our door to come and listen to the things we have to say, there is benefit to be had in the things that we witness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember we read verse 14 and 15 yesterday. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And these are one or two of the photos I showed last time. I don't know whether anyone will remember these, but I showed you a picture of Buckingham Palace. Does anyone remember this from last time? Marvellous. That's good. I showed you a picture of, does anyone recognise that? The British Museum, very good, some well-travelled folk here. Always worth a visit if ever you're in London, do go and see the British Museum. That looks rather like it, but it's not the British Museum. That's the National Gallery in the UK, so you could look at lots of paintings. In fact, if you came very close, you could see on the red banners it says National Gallery. That one, you recognise that one? Financiers amongst you, Bank of England. That's where we keep our gold, in a little box underneath the Bank of England. I show you those pictures, brothers and sisters, because there is a little common theme with those buildings, which is what? Pillars, very good, okay. And we have this idea, don't we, that this is how Scripture is presenting the idea to us. All right? You might have that mental image of buildings just like that when you read this, that the ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it gives us an indication of stability and well-constructed buildings, and it's all going to be firm and it's going to be well-supported. And in fact, you can find one or two references in Scripture which talk about individuals being a pillar. James and Peter and John are referred to that in Galatians, and in Revelation 3 it talks about us being a pillar in the house. And you will know that. We talk about people being a pillar of the community, that they are steadfast, they are supportive, they share take their share of the burden, they are part of the ecclesia. And if they weren't there, it would be slightly more unstable. Fortunately, these buildings have many pillars and are well supported. But if you start taking pillars away and there aren't replacement pillars to be found, it becomes less stable. However, I do not think that's what Timothy is being told here by the Apostle Paul. It says that the ecclesia is the pillar. Not one of many, not a house constructed of many pillars, but the pillar. There's a single pillar in London. That's called the Monument. I don't know if any of you have heard of Monument, the Monument in the City of London. And that was a monument to the Great Fire of London, which took place in 1666 in a little baker's shop in Pudding Lane. A great fire started, which lasted for 3 or 4 days and destroyed almost all of London, apart from the stone buildings. And Sir Christopher Wren erected a monument. And if you lay the monument down, the top of it reaches to the location of the baker's shop in Pudding Lane. And Pudding Lane is still there. And it just stands there as a pillar, rather like Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square, a pillar. I find this a little bit peculiar. Tens of thousands of tourists come to London every year, and they will go to Trafalgar Square to look at Nelson's Column, and they stare at this pillar. If it rains, they can't shelter under it. If it's windy, they can't hide behind it. It doesn't do anything, it doesn't entertain, but tens and tens of thousands of people turn up every year to look at Nelson's Column. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, whether or not this is a little indication of how our ecclesia should be. Just a little indication, let me elaborate. You see, this Trafalgar Square monument stands there, and it draws people. And everybody knows it's there. People flock to it, for no good reason, as far as I can see, in the case of Nelson's Column. But they all know where it is. They all can find it. And it draws people. And I just wonder whether or not our ecclesia shouldn't be the same kind of thing, the same kind of place. In a much better way than this. Let's just look at one or two Old Testament scriptures which just help build on this idea, please, and you'll see what I'm getting at. Let's start in Genesis 28, please. Now, in Genesis 28, we're with Jacob. He's fleeing from his brother under threat of his life. And you'll remember that he alights upon a certain place and he has his dream and the ladder reaches up to heaven. Verse 11. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Notice that angels ascend and descend. I think that order is very significant. Angels dwell on the earth to support those who will be the heirs of salvation and periodically ascend to heaven. And Jacob, of course, has this dream and realizes he's in some particularly special place here. There's going to be great reference and great emphasis to the place. God is seeking out the place, which we know is going to be where the temple will be built, right through Deuteronomy. He's taking the people towards that. The Jews in the time of Christ were worried that the Romans would come and take away the place. It was so important. And we see that actually Jacob recognizes he's sleeping in the very house of God. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, the gate of heaven." That's what he calls it. That's what he saw there. Now, we were talking yesterday and we were laying emphasis about our ecclesia being the house of the living God and whether or not we have developed our ecclesias to such a stage where they can be the house of God. And indeed, they have to be the very gateway to heaven. Not that I believe in heaven going. You know I don't mean that. But the very place where men can come and enter in and find spiritual things which will take them to the Almighty. A place where they can come and find spiritual assistance and aid and enlightenment and be encouraged. And Jacob, of course, to mark this place, verse 18, rose up early in the morning, took the stone that had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. and poured oil upon the top of it. So these stones that he's been lying on are now set up as a pillar. This stone is not going to do anything. It's not going to be a shelter. It's not going to be a place where people could live or anything like that. But it's just a great marker so that men know that's God's house. That's where God is. That's the gate of heaven. That's the place where spiritual things can be found. And I suggest to you then that we're getting this idea when God talks about the ecclesia as being the pillar, that's what we should be. We have access to the gate of heaven. We are people who can bring others to the things of God. And we need to have some kind of marker. I'm not talking here about a church spire or anything like that, but we need to have some kind of metaphorical marker so that men knows this is where we are, this is where they can come, and they can be enlightened. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. That's what Jacob says, that's what he concludes, and our ecclesia ought to be marked in a similar way. If we turn on a bit to, I think it's chapter 31. Yeah, chapter 31, where he's now spent 20 years or more in the house of Laban, and he's returning with his wives and with his children and with all his flocks. And you remember that the gods, the teraphim, have been taken and they shouldn't have been. And Laban chases after him and search is made, and there's all sorts of debate and discussion going on. But eventually, Laban and Jacob make a covenant that he, Laban, would not cross over to bring harm to the children of Jacob, of Israel, and Jacob would not go back to the land of Laban to claim the inheritance. If you held these gods, then you had access to the inheritance. So this covenant was made. And verse 52, verse 44. Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap. And they did eat there upon the heap. So here, a covenant has been made, and a pillar has been erected as witness to that covenant. And you see the idea how now this is the second pillar we're coming across in Scripture, and the pillar here needs to be a witness to the covenant. And doesn't that sound appropriate for our ecclesia when we're thinking about the kind of people we are, the kind of place that we are building, the house of God? We shall be a witness to the covenant that has been made with us, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn over just one more example of this, there are others, but Exodus chapter 13 in particular has got this for me. The children are now led out of Egypt, baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea, brought out into the way of the wilderness, and they need direction. And at the end of chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. And we have just this image, don't we, of a single pillar. We don't think of it as part of a building construct. We think of it as a single pillar, upright and erect. And this pillar of cloud will lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And we know this extremely well, brothers and sisters, but the indication here is that the pillar, as far as I can see, is going to lead them the way and give them light. And if we could just grab hold of that in our ecclesial life, our metaphorical pillar that the ecclesia is supposed to be, and recognize that we are a place where we can guide people and enlighten people, then isn't that what we are called to be? Now, I don't know how well Victoria Ecclesia is known in its neighbourhood. Is it known as some kind of shining beacon that stands there where people round about can come and think, that's a place where I can be enlightened in the things of God? That's a place where people are who can show me the way. That's the very gate of heaven where people can teach me about heavenly things and bring me into the ways of God and guide me through these difficult things. I don't know whether your ecclesia is like that or not. I'm not sure my ecclesia is. And it's been in its location for probably 60 or 70 years, and I'm not sure that it has quite that presence. And maybe there's a remedy for all of us here. As we consider our ecclesia as being the pillar of the living God. So there's a real emphasis here on witness. That this isn't doing anything particularly, but first of all, the very foundation needs to be that we make sure we are known in the locality as a place where men could come. But let's just think about Israel for a little bit. Now, please, if we may, can we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4? The chapter that we had read in Isaiah reminds us, doesn't it, that Israel were God's witnesses. And I'm sure you will have heard plenty of addresses about Israel being God's witness, and I've given plenty myself. And we tend to focus on the idea that there's lots, an abundance of prophecies that talk about Israel, and we work our way through the prophecies and we work our way through the fulfillment of them, and we get so excited by the detail that's been fulfilled through scriptures. And we get particularly excited when we're looking at the regathering of Israel who come back to the land after 1900 years, and these great prophecies which talk about Israel being regathered, and they're there in Isaiah 43 that we've already read. And we get excited about 1967 when Jerusalem was taken back and brought under full Jewish control. And we look at these prophecies about the times of the Gentiles coming to an end. And we look at Israel in the context of prophecies fulfilled. But that's rather limiting the way in which Israel was supposed to be God's witness. It's rather like God said all these things would happen, and they happened. Israel don't really have to do anything. They just sort of happen. And you can tick off the things that God said would happen, and they happened in Israel's history. And we get excited about the accuracy with which that happened. But that's not what God intended Israel to be. They didn't just want them to be the object of fulfilled prophecies. And here in Deuteronomy 4, we get to see exactly what the Almighty had in mind. Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Those verses are speaking to me about Israel's behaviour, the way in which they live their life, should be some kind of witness. By keeping these laws, by obeying the things of God, they would become witnesses. That's how God intended them to be witnesses. And I can't see that it's anything different today. The commandments of Christ have been shared with you and me, and the very way in which we live our lives and present ourselves and behave ourselves, that should be witness to people round about. It should be. It didn't always prove to be the case in Israel's history, as you know. But I'm interested in some of these words here, because Scripture does not waste words. What's the difference in verse 6 between keeping them and doing them? We tend to just merge that together, don't we? If I'm keeping the law, I'm doing the law. You know, they're one and the same thing, aren't they? And yet Scripture doesn't say that. It says, keep them and do them. And you'll find that comes on several occasions throughout our scriptures, where we are encouraged to keep and do. And it's a very different concept, and it's well worth pursuing, and I encourage you to do that. It begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam was to keep and do. He was to till the ground, and he was to keep the garden. Two things were kept there, were recorded there, two aspects. And you'll know that Adam wasn't actually very good at it, because he didn't keep the things of God, he broke the things of God. He might have been all right at the doing, but the keeping he wasn't very good at. And by the end of Genesis 3, God has sent his angels who say, "We're going to keep the way to the tree of life. You've shown you can't do that, Adam." So he got the toil, he got the work, he got the tilling. But the keeping, God said, "I'm doing that." And you'll remember let's just go back to chapter 4 of Genesis. This is worth pursuing through your Bibles, brothers and sisters. It's really quite enlightening. When we come across Cain and Abel, we're introduced to these two people, aren't we? Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Two men. One of them is interested in the things of God, the keeping, the things that are currently with angels, and he's interested in the keeping. Cain, just a tiller of the ground. He's happy to be the doing and the working and that sort of thing. Not really interested in the things of God. And you'll know how the conversation progresses, because one rises up and kills his brother. He kills the keeper. And actually, as firstborn son, Cain should have been interested in the keeping, the things of God. And the Lord comes to him and says, Where's your brother? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" "Well, you should have been. You are the firstborn. You are the one who is responsible for the things of God." Not interested in those things. So all the way through our scriptures, there's a difference between the keeping and the doing. It comes into Numbers, and we're reading it at the moment, where God takes the way of the tree of life and he gives it to the Levites. And say, "You can now be keepers. It's not going to be firstborn. It's not going to be angels. You can be keepers." And we follow it right through to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 17, where God is saying, "I've kept all those that you gave to me. I've lost one, but I've kept all those that were yours, and you gave them to me, and I've kept them." And he was a man who was interested in these spiritual things. So when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 about being keepers and doers, yes, we have to have the behaviour that reflects it, but we have to be the preservers, the keepers of these spiritual things. We have been given, entrusted to us, has been something rather special. We will walk out of here at the end of today, and we will go back to lives which have neighbours around us, school colleagues around us, work colleagues around us. We know of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know of the coming kingdom of God, and probably they do not. But we need to preserve that, and we need to share that. You will know how good you are at it. I know how good or not I am at it. But these are things that have been entrusted to us. And by the manner of life that we live, the doing, and the preserving of these spiritual things, we should be keepers and doers and witnesses thereby of these things for God. Let's go to Isaiah 58, please, can we? Isaiah 58, I just take you here a little, if I may, because this indicates to me that we cannot just pay lip service to this. If you are not interested in the things of God, if you are not a keeper, a preserver of these spiritual things, then your behaviour will come across as shallow. People will soon see through. People will soon realize that your life is a sham. And that's exactly what Israel had become. If you look at verse 3 of Isaiah 58, talking about the fast. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. We think this is a reference to the Day of Atonement. There is no instruction to fast at all in the law. And yet here, this idea of afflicting the soul, the Day of Atonement was referred to as the Day of Affliction in Leviticus 16. So some kind of fasting was part of that process. And yet these people are doing it, and they're going through the motions, and they're saying, but Lord, I've fasted today, and you don't seem to be paying any attention. I've afflicted my soul, and yet you don't seem to be recognizing it. They were doing it for the recognition. They were doing it because they wanted God to say, well done, that's really good. And we need to be careful that all the acts that we perform, the duties that we undertake, are not just done because we want God to say, thanks, Andrew, that was great. I couldn't have done it without you. Sometimes we get into that frame of mind, and it must never be like that. And of course, God can see through this. He knows they're just going through the motions and their heart is not in it. In fact, they were doing it for their pleasure, which seems rather peculiar, doesn't it? But that's brought out to us in the New Testament, where we read of men who were praying in a particular way or giving in a particular way so that men would congratulate and praise them and it would make them feel good. And Christ says, well, they've had their reward. That's what they wanted and that's what they've got. But you can see the kind of fasting and afflicting that God was interested in. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And so it goes on here. These people were going through the religious motions, but had not the behaviour to support it, the true behaviour, the proper behaviour, and they'd missed all these important things in their way of living. So we as ecclesias, which are supposed to be pillars, witnessing to those around us, need to be the preservers of the true gospel, of the things that are spiritual. We need to make them readily available to those around us, but we need the lifestyle that supports it. Because if we're living anything other than the true Christian life, then it's going to be seen through as a sham and hollow and empty. And God will see through it, God will know through it immediately, and others around us will know that we're saying one thing but doing another, and it just doesn't add up. Turn back with me to chapter 43, would you please, where we read this little well-known passage about Israel being God's witness. And I've indicated to you again the background to this, where Israel was supposed to be the true witness through the way in which they followed the laws of God. No one else had laws like this. No one else had a rule set which would bring such joy and happiness and such wonder. And by observing all these things, it should have been a great witness to the people round about. But I just take you here because I think verse 10 is very telling. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So I've read that quickly, but let's just pick out the key points here. And this verse is telling us, even if no one's listening, even if no one comes through the front door, even if no one attends your lectures, even if no one comes to listen to the truth as you preach it, this is why we do it. We do it, halfway through the verse, that we may know and believe and understand that I am he. Those of us who think that witnessing is something that's run its course and in such a godless society no one's ever going to listen, let's give up now. Let's just concentrate internally. Concentrate on our young people. Concentrate on our pastoral work, whatever it is. You're missing the point. Because as soon as you stop witnessing, you're going to no longer know, or no longer believe, or no longer understand that he is God. The very act of talking to other people about it is going to secure those things for us. So we're encouraged, brothers and sisters, to remain steadfast in our witness. It is quite an interesting verse, isn't it? That there are those of us who, and maybe all of us at times, have found our faith wavering, our belief just getting a little bit shaky. And there is a tendency at that point to say, I'll just stand on the sidelines and see how this works out. I'll wait for some concrete evidence that God exists, that he is at work. I might just wait and see what he does with Israel, or whether or not any more prophecies come to pass. Not sure about this return of the Lord Jesus. You can almost see how people get to that stage of mind. You will know individuals who've reached that point. And the resolution often for them is to stand back. I'll just take a step back and see what happens. And then they take another step back and another step back, and before you know, they've disappeared out of sight. Here, this verse is saying, go out and witness. If you're worried about your faith, if you're not sure whether you know God, if you're not sure whether you believe God, if you're not sure whether you understand God, witness. Then you'll know, then you'll believe, then you'll understand. The very act of talking to other people and proving from the scriptures again the wonders of God, the things that he has done, the very act of reminding them, reminding yourself of the way in which he's worked in your life, is going to help secure your faith. If you stand on the sidelines and say, I'll just see how this develops, you're going to miss that opportunity. And yet this verse is saying, get involved. Be a witnesser. And it will help confirm that you believe and know and understand these things. Very powerful little verse there, I think. Come with me to the New Testament, please. Mark chapter 1. One of the big debates we have in our community, and it seems to be alive in many parts of our community, is the idea of emphasis on preaching or emphasis on works. You will have that here, I'm sure. How do we teach? How do we preach? How do we witness? And what good work should we be doing in the community? And there are those who veer to one side more than the other. There are those who would like us to be more active in the community, doing more practical, physical things to help others, and that will be a demonstration of our faith, and they then might ask about the things that we believe. There are those who think that actually there are plenty of charities out there, and those things won't be solved until the kingdom comes, so let's tell everyone about the kingdom. So we'll just talk about this bit. And presumably somewhere in the middle there's a balance of how this all works out. And finding that balance can be quite difficult, can't it? You may have experienced that here. Plenty of ecclesias have. I find the Lord Jesus Christ enormously helpful in this debate, brothers and sisters, when he's interested in teaching and witnessing. I wonder if we can just quickly go through a few verses here in Mark. So you start in Mark chapter 1, verse 32. At even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many. End of the Sabbath, they all come flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all going to be healed of the disease, whatever it is that they come to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it takes energy to help these people. He works and he works and he works, and he is a caring man who is full of compassion and full of care, and here are people in physical need and he helps them. And that then should be informative for us. Of all people, we know something of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be willing to share that with others. Of all people, we should be someone to whom others can come when they're in need, and we be ready to help. But then we read on, don't we, in verse 35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we always engage him, see him engaged in prayer when he's got some dilemma. And the dilemma that he seems to be wrestling with here is, do I go back and finish the healing in that place? Or do I go on? And Simon comes to him, and Simon says, all men, verse 37, all men seek for thee. Don't you know, what are you doing out here, Lord? All these men are seeking for you. Well, of course they are. They all want to be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has got this dilemma. Do I return to the city and complete the healing, or do I move on? And you will know the conclusion of the matter. Verse 38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. This is why I'm here, to preach the things of the kingdom. So you'll notice there, brothers and sisters, in those few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is full of compassion, full of care, full of practical help to support those around him who were in need. And he did all that, but that wasn't his priority. You see, if he doesn't tell them about the kingdom of God, he's not helping, actually. It might make life a little bit more comfortable if a blind man can see again, or if someone isn't diseased anymore. But that's not bringing salvation, is it? He's got the key to the kingdom of heaven. He is the very gate of heaven, isn't he? That we've been reading of in Genesis 28. And he needs to share that. So he's going on to share that. And that then, brothers and sisters, becomes the benchmark in which we operate as an ecclesia. Yes, we should do practical things. Yes, we should be helpers. Yes, we should be a place where people can get physical help and support if they need it. But our priority has to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We must tell them that. If we don't do that, we are being negligent in our responsibilities. We alone know about the truth of the coming kingdom. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ operated. Full of compassion, but his priority was to preach the kingdom. And that's very helpful to me. And you'll see that all the way through his ministry. So when you get into chapter 2, if you just cast your eyes down chapter 2, you'll see that they bring to him the lame man, born of four, and they have to lift the roof, you will remember. And they let him down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the lame man, who saw the disability that he had, wasn't really interested in that. Verse 5, when he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, Jesus isn't that concerned whether or not a man can walk or not. He's interested in his salvation. And if he's still in his sins, then there's no way he's going to get into the kingdom of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ can provide something which is very beneficial, which is the forgiveness of sins, so that this man's entrance into the kingdom of God is no longer blocked. And of course, because he is a compassionate man, he's going to make him walk as well. But that wasn't his priority. It's the other way around, isn't it? It's a little bit like that in chapter 5, when we come across this woman who was troubled with this issue of blood, and she just wanted to touch his garment. You can look at the Greek words that are used, and it's a nice little exercise to do. This woman came wanting to be healed. She wanted to be physically made better. And you know all she was going through. Verse 34, if you're in chapter 5, he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And you look in the margin, and the margin says, your faith has saved you. That's what the Greek behind that word is. She came just to be healed. He's interested in saving. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, throughout the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles are the same. It's not, do we do works or do we do the teaching? We do both of them. We do both those things. But please, please, our priority must always be to teach the things of the kingdom of God. Because if we don't do that, then we are negligent in our responsibilities. We are not the pillar that we ought to be in the community. I just want to finish for a few moments in the book of Acts, if I may. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Some wonderful little things come out of the book of Acts which help us in our responsibility to witness. The resurrection had such an impact on the disciples, didn't it? The idea that their Lord, who they had walked with, who they had followed, who they were convinced was someone special, they'd been brought to the depths of despondency and depression, hadn't they, when they saw him crucified and dead on the cross. And now he's alive again. And it just catapulted their emotions to the other extreme, didn't it? These men all of a sudden realized that their Lord was not dead, but alive again. And it transformed them into different men. We are going to break bread shortly together, and we are going to remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we could just grab a little bit of the enthusiasm that these disciples had in their witness and worship, we would be such an energetic bunch. It would be remarkable. And here in chapter 4, you'll remember the authorities were not in favour of the preaching that was going on. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Plenty of Old Testament prophets have been in that situation where they could do nothing but speak the things of God. And the authorities are saying, I thought we told you not to preach in the marketplace. I thought we told you to stop your witnessing. And Peter said, I'm not listening to you. You judge whether it's right to listen to things of men or things of God. But we cannot remain silent. And here we are, ecclesially, remaining silent, or just occasionally whispering about our truth. That's it, isn't it? Well, we put an advert in the paper the other week. We've told people. We've had our Sunday evening meetings for many a long year. They can come if they want. They don't come, well, we'll tell it to ourselves. Here are men who just wanted to get out there and speak the gospel message. We can't remain silent, said Peter and John. And that's what we ought to be doing. The emphasis as we go through Acts, I think, is quite helpful because it confirms the emphasis that we saw with the Lord Jesus Christ. Good things were done, but preaching the kingdom of God was the absolute key thing as far as they were concerned. You might just want to look at the power of the word in chapter 8. Which I find quite helpful here. We tend to think these days that it's difficult to communicate the word of God. Here it is, a book with 1,000+ pages, and it's all tightly typed, and there's no bullet point summaries, and there's no diagrams, and there's no this, and there's no that. And youngsters who would rather just watch the 3-minute video and have it explained, well, I'm sorry, it's not on YouTube in that form. It's here. It's a difficult book, and we've got to communicate it. And yet, we should not be embarrassed by that, brothers and sisters. This is the way God has chosen to communicate, and it's a powerful thing, and it still has the ability to touch the hearts and minds of men and women. So here in chapter 8, when we come to Philip, who was going down to Samaria, and you'll remember that he encounters an individual here. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. And from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So here is Simon, who set himself up through his trickery as someone special. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. But, and you all know this verse, and we all quote this verse as a summary of the truth. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, isn't that remarkable? Here was a man who, through his trickery and sorcery, had bewitched a whole population, but someone comes along and talks about the kingdom and talks about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's more powerful. It's more persuasive. It's more convincing. So don't worry what the world is presenting and what the world is doing here around us. It might look impressive. It might look as if it would be hard to argue against. They presented the gospel truth, and men and women were impressed. And they believed Philip, and they listened to the word. And we should not underestimate the value of the word here. Come over with me to chapter 13, when we come across Paul and his the beginning of his ministries and his preaching. As far as I can see, chapter 13 is the first miracle that the Apostle Paul performs. And the miracle that he's going to perform is to make a man blind for a short while. Rather like Philip in chapter 8, Paul here is encountering a sorcerer. Verse 8 of chapter 13, Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Paul responds by making Elymas blind for a season. It's quite interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ had gone around making blind people see and deaf people hear. Well, as far as we can see, the first miracle that the Apostle Paul does here is to make a seeing man blind, which doesn't seem the right way around. But of course, that was just Paul's experience, wasn't it? On the Damascus Road, he thought he saw very clearly until he was blinded for those 3 days. And after those 3 days, boy, did he see things as they ought to be seen. And I think that's what he's doing with Elymas here, is making him blind so that at the end of this season, when his eyesight is restored, he would be able to see clearly the things of God. So I rather think Paul had some sensible motive in what he was trying to do here. But just put yourself in the situation of the crowd here. Here's Elymas doing all his trickery, and all of a sudden one comes along and makes him blind. So Elymas is now blind. And the people would look and they would say, wow, we've never seen that before. How did he do that? I wonder what power that is to just make a man blind. You can see that would be an amazing thing, an impressive thing. And yet, verse 12, the deputy, when they saw what was done, believed, being astonished at, not the miracle, but the teaching of the Lord. So even though the miracle itself might have been impressive and might have been really eye-catching, and men say, wow, fancy being able to do that. They weren't astonished at that. They were astonished at the word. And can you see here, there's a powerful message that's building through the word of God here, which is bringing us to appreciate that this word has the power of salvation. And men and women recognized it in the first century, and they will still recognize it today, if only we can find them and convince them of it. You might want to look from verse 44 onwards at the number of times the apostle refers to the word of God. It was uppermost in his preaching and his teaching. Time and time and time again, it talks about the word of God, people receiving the word of God, the word of the Lord, verse 49, being published throughout all the region. Just look down that little section and look at the emphasis on the word. And that's what the apostles were preaching and declaring. Well, one last little example, and then we'll finish. In chapter 16, please. Lydia of Thyatira, the seller of purple. Paul is arriving at Philippi, and he's going to preach the truth. And how's he going to preach the truth to these people? It's quite difficult, isn't it? New place, strangers, no synagogue. Where's he going to go? How's he going to find a way to preach? I'll tell you what we do in the UK. We set up stalls on the streets. We do puppet shows. We get some music playing. We get balloons. We get banners. We do all these things. Whether or not that's right, I leave you to discuss. But we make a presence felt. And yet I'm always drawn to the idea of Paul here, who in verse 13, on the Sabbath, went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women. Just said the word. Just found the group and said, I'll speak to you about the word of God and the power of the word today to bring salvation to men and women is a marvellous thing. Our time has gone, brothers and sisters, but there is some obligation. Don't think this belongs to your ecclesia. This belongs to you as part of your ecclesia. There is a responsibility for all of us to be pillars who are witnesses of these things, holding fast to the things of truth, and in our compassion to others, witnessing to the kingdom of God. Thank you very much.